Well, my name's John. I'm the other pastor here this morning, and many of you are visiting today. Just want to welcome you. It's so good to see you here on this baptism Sunday. We're looking forward to that in a few moments. And I also wanted to mention how good it is to see Vic and Rhonda Kaler back. Many of you know that I think it was 3 Sundays ago that we prayed for you and commissioned the two of you. They went to Brazil to visit and serve with Chain of Love, which is a ministry affiliated with our church and our denomination that provides foster care to kids who don't have homes and are without parental support. And so we want to hear a little bit about that. And so tonight at the meeting, here's another reason for you to attend tonight, is to hear a little bit from Vic and Rhonda. They're going to share for a few minutes tonight about their trip. So here we are at the last passage in the letter of 1 John that we've been studying for a number of weeks. And if you want to turn there to the 5th chapter of 1 John, starting at verse 13 and going to 21, 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. And if you're here and you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, you can take that red Bible in the pew, and you can turn to page 1084, follow along. And in case you're new to the Bible or to church, when you open that Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers and the little numbers are the verse numbers. So when we say chapter 5, we mean big chapter 5 on the page there, and then look to verse 13, and I will read that. You know, I always heard pastors say that the first letter of John is difficult to teach. And now I know why. The reason that it's difficult is some of you have recognized this. You've seen this as we've studied this letter, that John has sort of a different communication style. Some would call the Apostle Paul more of a linear communicator, right? He kind of builds, you know, precept upon precept, and he kind of builds to a logical argument, whereas the Apostle John, in many ways, is more circular. And maybe some of you can relate to that, just with your own communication style. Some of you are more linear, and some of you are more circular. And isn't it beautiful that God, in his wisdom, the same Holy Spirit inspired different authors to write God's inerrant and infallible truth, but mediated through their different personalities. And in such, we have this rich variety of communication from God's word. The Apostle John, this letter, is in a way, some have called it symphonic, in a musical sense, that he announces these themes and then he moves to other themes and then he circles back to these themes with these variations and these additions, and the way that he communicates that is so powerful. Even though sometimes when we look at these passages in 1 John, and maybe the structure is not so easy to discern, his purpose is clear. The reason that John wrote this letter is so that those who believe in Jesus Christ would have assurance, that they would have confidence that they really do know God, that their sins really are forgiven, that they really are going to heaven when they die to be with the Lord. That's his purpose, and we see that in verse 13. So I'm going to read verses 13 to 21, then we'll pray, and then we'll study. John writes, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we ask for the help of your Spirit as we study your word this morning. Help us not only to understand, but to apply your word today. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. Well, as you read this text, or as you've listened to me read it, maybe there's a word that jumped out at you. There's a word that's repeated no less than seven times, and that's the word know, K-N-O-W. Did you see that? Apparently, as the Apostle John concludes his letter, he wants his readers to know some things. We live in a world of uncertainty, don't we? In so many ways. What can we believe these days? How can we know the things that we read, the things that we watch, the things that we hear are true? How can we know that they're real? Many of you now go to artificial intelligence. You know, you don't trust people anymore, but you'll go to artificial intelligence with all of your deepest questions and burdens about life. You'll go to the chatbot, and you'll ask those questions. I think there's a movie about that, and it didn't end well. But the fact is, we are wondering, we're looking for answers, aren't we? We want to know what is real and true. And the theologian John Calvin said something insightful. He said, "True wisdom, quote, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And if we were to say that another way, we could say we need to know, first of all, who God is. And when we know who God is, the next thing we need to know is who are we in relation to that God. And we could go even further and we can ask, what is my relationship to this God? What is my relationship to God? John's burden as he wrote this letter is that he wanted his readers, he wanted those who believe in Jesus to be sure about their relationship with God. Many people go through life never thinking. It doesn't ever cross their mind. You know, what is my relationship to God? You know, they may not even believe that there is a God, and those who believe in God often don't think much at all about their relationship to God, but those who do believe in Jesus, we're concerned about it, aren't we? I mean, what's more important than knowing that I have a secure relationship as a child of God? Does God hear my prayers? Will God protect me from the evil one? Do I truly know him? Am I really a Christian? You ever heard about that? Is my mic on? Is my mic? Good. Let me know. No, it's my mic. According to the Apostle John, believers can have assurance of four things here in this text, and you can jot them down if you want to make notes. First of all, believers can know that they have eternal life. Believers can know that they have eternal life. As I've already mentioned, this is verse 13. John says, he declares, makes clear, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." So as we've read this letter, how do we know if we have eternal life? Well, there are three sort of tests. If we grouped all of the texts in this letter, most of what he's saying will fit into one of three categories, three tests, okay? If you want to know if you have eternal life, there's a doctrinal test, a social test, and a moral test. We're called to examine ourselves, the scripture says, to see that we're in the faith, and John is helping us to do that. And the first test is doctrinal. Do we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? That's the first test. Do we believe that he is God's Son, that he is the Christ, God's chosen Messiah, that he is, as John has written, the atoning sacrifice for our sins? Do we believe that there is no sin in him? Do we believe that He in every way pleased the Father. In his life do we believe that he is the true God. Do you believe those things? And I don't just mean, does your mind assent to these intellectual statements, but have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? That's what it means to believe, as John writes here. There's the doctrinal test. And then there's the social test. And that is, what is my relationship to others? Do I love others, especially my brothers and sisters in Christ? We've seen that all throughout this letter. Do I desire fellowship with fellow believers? Do I show compassion for those who are in need, who have practical needs? Do I seek to meet those needs, especially those in the church, my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I love others? That's the social test. And then there's the moral test. Do I do what's right? Not just what's right in my own eyes, but do I seek to do what's right in God's eyes? Do I seek to practice righteousness as God defines it? Do I confess my sin? Do I obey God's commands? Do I battle against my temptations and my lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and pride in possessions and so forth? That's the moral test. And as we think about these things, it's really important that we understand that all of these tests are to be done in the present. They're to be done here and now. In fact, the language, the grammar that John uses is all present tense. And so these tests, we don't sort of look back and say, well, I believed at one point in my life. You know, I made a decision many years ago to accept Jesus as my Savior. No, John's concerned with what do you believe now? Who are you trusting in now, presently? The language of loving others isn't, well, I've loved people in the past. I've done some good things for others. No, his question is, what is your relationship with your brothers and sisters now? And concerning the moral test, doing what is right, it's not just, well, I've had some victories in the past. I've made some ground in my fight against sin. It's no, are you fighting against sin in your life by the power of the Spirit today, now? According to the Apostle John, our assurance is not to be based on a past decision, but a present condition. Don't get that wrong. Don't get that wrong. You know, if someone wants to know if you're alive, they don't ask for your birth certificate, right? They check your pulse. That's how you know you're alive. You check your pulse. Well, this book is meant to help you check your spiritual pulse. Now, you may not be as in shape as another Christian. And there are, you know, times in our lives when we may struggle more with sin, where we may fail more, and where we need to seek the Lord more actively, and we need to mortify the sins of the flesh, as the Bible says. But every true believer has a spiritual pulse. And that's why John can say in chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes, that's present tense, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's how we know that we know him. Now, knowing that you have eternal life in Christ leads to confidence in prayer. And that's the second point. Believers can know that God hears their prayers. Believers can know that God hears their prayers. Look at verse 14. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Now, John wants his readers to have confidence in prayer. But there's also a condition, isn't there? Because this almost looks like a blank check, doesn't it? This almost appears like a sort of blank check, name it, claim it. If you know, whatever you ask will be done for you, except for those words, according to his will. According to his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The truth is, God is so much better because he only hears the prayers that are best. He hears our prayers through his wisdom and his love and answers them according to what's best for us, what's best for his plan, according to his timing. And as we think about the will of God, it's a much bigger subject here. We don't have time to cover all of it, but we know that Scripture speaks about God's hidden will of decree, all that will come to pass in his sovereignty, but Scripture also speaks about his revealed will of command, those things that God has told us clearly that he desires from us. And how those work together is not always clear, but John does not want us to get tied up in theological knots so that we can't pray. John does not want that at all. He wants us to come to the Father as children, confident before him. And we know from Jesus' statements in the Gospel of John that God desires that Jesus be glorified. And so when we're praying for Jesus to be glorified, we're praying for in accordance with God's will. We know that God desires that we bear fruit. Jesus said that. We know that it's God's clear, revealed will that we become more like his Son in this life, that we be conformed to his image. And so as we pray for those things, not selfish sort of prayers like God is a vending machine and I just pray these things and I get out of God those things I want. No, no, no. God is a good Father. And I come to him as a child in Jesus' name, trusting that he will respond according to his will. And the more that we know him through his word, the more that we're full of his Spirit, the more we are going to pray according to his will and can be confident that he hears us. Now, John moves to a specific kind of prayer, and that is praying for a fellow believer who is in sin. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death. So believers are to pray for other believers who are sinning. And that's often, maybe that's not the first example that came to your mind. It's kind of rare, right? Even around our family dinner table when we pray, we're not just thinking through, like, who are the people that we know that are sinning, right? That's not like our prayer chain doesn't tend to be occupied with those kinds of requests, our prayer meetings. But if we never pray for people who are in sin, are we missing something here? We're missing something. Because John expects that believers will pray for others. We often pray for the sick. Do we pray for the sinning? Now note that he says these are sins that are observable to the eyes. Not I suspect that Bob is dealing with a sin in his life and Bob. I know there's Bob. I don't mean Bob here in this church. Just generally, Bob in theory. I got to pick out some other name, So someone is in sin. It's not what you suspect about them. It's what is clearly evident to the eyes. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin, and what is the prayer and promise is that God will give him life or her life. As that believer confesses and turns and is renewed and restored to God and others. On the other hand, John says there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. So what is this sin that leads to death? There are a lot of ink has been spilled over this and lots of different interpretations about sin that leads to death. Someone would make the distinction between mortal sins and venial sins and all kinds of other different categories of sin. But when we consider the context, remember what was happening. In this church, there were those inside this fellowship of believers who were teaching false things about Jesus, and they eventually left. They rejected the truth about him, and many others were unsettled about what they were saying. And I think John is referring to these people. The one that he describes them in chapter 2, he says, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. These were motivated by the spirit of what John calls Antichrist, denying Jesus' divinity, undermining his humanity, minimizing the seriousness of sin, minimizing the significance of Jesus' death for sin. And so it seems like when John is referring to the sin that leads to death, he means people who are not believers, who have clearly and stubbornly rejected the truth about Jesus and are embroiled or propagating false teaching about him. He's really saying that your prayers are going to be different. Right? You pray for a believer that God would give him life, but for those who have clearly rejected Christ, you don't pray that God would give them life. You don't simply pray that they would be forgiven, because what needs to happen first? They need to repent. They need to confess. They need to turn to Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he's helpful. He says, quote, "We cannot pray that the sins of the impenitent and unbelieving should, while they are such, be forgiven them. But we may pray for their repentance." Note that John doesn't forbid them from praying for these people who have left, but he's kind of leaving it open about whether they need to feel responsible to do that. So on the one hand, he's saying, we have a responsibility to pray for fellow believers who are caught in sin. As for these others, there may come a time when you simply release them to God. There's an occasion in Scripture when God told Jeremiah to quit praying for his people. Jesus told his disciples there was a time to shake the dust from their feet when the hearers refused to listen, and even the Lord Jesus himself prayed for his own differently from the world. He says in John 17:9, "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, because they are yours." And so there's a sin that does not lead to death. What is that sin? That's the sin of the believer who confesses and turns to the Lord. And then there's a sin that does lead to death. That's the sin of the unbeliever who refuses to repent. But then it seems like John anticipates that some of his readers will conclude, oh, okay, so if I'm a believer and my sin does not lead to death, then it's no big deal. And so John continues in verse 17. He says, "All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin that doesn't lead to death." And what we see here is that throughout this letter, John is dealing with two kinds of people. And this letter addresses two kinds of people. On the one hand, there are those who are deceived about their sin. On the other hand, there are those who are in despair over their sin. Those who are deceived about their sin might think, I'm a Christian and Jesus forgives me, so it's no big deal. I can live how I want. And John wants to say, no, no, no. In fact, if you don't care about sin, if you don't fight sin, how can you even have assurance that you're a Christian? Some people are deceived, thinking they're believers, but they're not. And John is deeply concerned about that. I, as a pastor, am concerned for those who might be even here today, those of you who are here today who just assume that you're a Christian, but without biblical grounds. So there are those who might be deceived, but then on the other hand, John is wanting to give comfort to those who are not deceived about their sin. They're despairing about their sin. How could God ever forgive me? I've done it again. I failed again. I must not be a Christian at all. And to those people, John wants to say, no, no, you have an advocate. You have Jesus Christ. You have an atoning sacrifice who paid the penalty of your sin, who took the judgment of God against your sin. You're forgiven. Come to him, confess. You have a Savior. John wants to minister to those who are deceived and also those who are potentially in despair. So believers, first of all, we saw that they can know that they have eternal life. Second, they can know that God hears their prayers. And third, believers can know that God protects them from the evil one. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. And that almost can be misleading. Some translations, like the ESV, says, does not keep on sinning. Or the NIV says, does not continue to sin. And that's the sense of what John is communicating here. The one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And so when John says that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, we need to understand the context, right? We interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so elsewhere he says that if anyone claims to be without sin, he's a liar. So we put those together and we say, well, true believers do sin. So then what does John mean that they don't keep sinning, that they don't remain in sin? It means that believers have a different attitude toward their sin. They have a different relationship to sin. In fact, I've heard one preacher say, don't tell me that you have a new relationship with Jesus until you have a new relationship to sin. A believer has a different attitude toward sin. True believers do not coddle their sin, they confess it. True believers don't cherish their sin, they crush it. True believers don't treasure their sin, they turn from it. And as they fight sin with God's help, they show that they truly know Christ as Lord and Savior. We know, verse 18 again, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The one born of God here, there's different interpretations, but very likely refers to Jesus, the Son of God, who protects believers who are God's adopted children. Remember what Jesus promised the Apostle Peter in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 22, 31. He says, Simon, Simon, that was Peter's former name, alternate name. Simon, Simon, look out, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Evil one does not touch him. Now, we read that, we say, what do you mean the evil one doesn't touch him? He's touched a lot of people, a lot of believers. He's harmed, and many have been persecuted and put to death and beaten and excluded for their faith, that they've been touched in all kinds of ways. So what does John mean by does not touch him? Think of Job. Well, the enemy touched him in all kinds of ways, brought horrible physical suffering to him, and the death of his children, loss of so many of his possessions. What does John mean by the evil one does not touch him? Well, clearly what he means is that while Satan can hurt believers in many ways, he cannot touch them in the sense that he cannot touch their spiritual life. He cannot mess with their eternal destiny. He cannot take them out of Jesus' hand. Recall that Jesus says that in the Gospel of John, all who the Father gives me will come to me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. The evil one cannot touch you in the sense of taking away eternal life and your redemption and your relationship with God. Jesus keeps his own. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And so while the unbelieving world lies in the lap of the evil one, sleeping peacefully, those who belong to him have been awakened to reality. They've believed in Christ, they've been given eternal life, and he will protect them from the evil one, which means, in light of this, if you get this, it can change a lot of things in your life. You don't have to be crippled by fear, especially fear of death. As a believer, you don't need to be fearful or live in terror of Satan. You can live in a quiet confidence even when everything around you is falling apart, even when other people are losing their minds. You can keep yours. Why? Because Jesus keeps you. Jesus keeps you. So believers can know that they have eternal life, that God hears their prayers, that God protects them from the evil one. And fourth and finally, believers can know that they are in Christ, the true one. Believers can know that they are in Christ, the true one. Here's that word know that keeps showing up. And we know, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That word true is repeated three times here, which tells us in a world of falsehood, in a world of false gods, Jesus is the true one, the true God, which means if you truly want to know God, you need to know Jesus. If you truly want to love God, you need to love Jesus. If you truly want to honor God, you need to honor Jesus. If you truly want to obey God, you'll obey Jesus. He is the true one, the true God, and eternal life. John makes clear that the reason we know him is because he has given us understanding. He's given us understanding. In other words, you're not a Christian today because you were smarter than somebody else. You are not a Christian today because you were more noble, or because you were wiser, or because you were more humble, or because you were more spiritually open than someone else. You are a believer because God gave you understanding. God gave you understanding. Why? So that you could see Christ, so that you could know Christ, that you could have new life in Christ. John wants his readers to know that Christ is the true God and that they really are united to him. And so do you have confidence that you are united to Christ? That you are in Christ. That's one of the most repeated phrases in the New Testament. In Christ means that we are united to him. We're going to see this baptism in a few moments. And what is baptism a picture of? Union with Christ. Being united to him by faith, that as we are dunked underwater, our old life is buried with Christ, raised up from the water to show and symbolize our new life with Christ as washed and cleansed and renewed and redeemed people through Jesus Christ and through his grace. Look, don't assume that you are in Christ because you're in this building. Right, that would be a false assumption. Just because I'm in this church building, I'm in Christ. I mean, just because you are in Canada doesn't mean you are a citizen of this country. It's good to be in church. It's good to be in, you know, Sunday school and in a Bible study and in our phone directory and in our membership list. That's all good, but there's one thing and one thing alone that makes you a Christian, and that's faith in Christ. It's being united to Christ by faith, by turning from our sins and trusting in him alone to save us. Final word from the Apostle John, his affectionate admonition, verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children shows the affection, the warmth, right? You are related. They're related to the Apostle John in a special way, but more importantly, they are related to God in a special way. There are his adopted children through faith in Jesus Christ, but as children, they are also vulnerable. And so he tells them, guard yourselves from idols. The setting of this letter was very likely ancient Ephesus, which was filled of pagan idolatry, and we may not have little stone and wood statues that we bow down to, but we commit idolatry in another sense, perhaps more subtle, but no less powerful, when we take something that God created and we elevate it to the status of God. We can commit idolatry by taking a created thing and worshiping it, living for it as God. We can also commit idolatry when we believe false things about the true God. We create a God of our own imagination that is not the true God. That's idolatry, and John is telling them, look, in light of all that I have written, in light of all that I've written, do not commit idolatry. He's talked about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and pride in possessions and all these other sins, all these other things that we look to for our identity, and he says, don't do that. Don't do that. If you have eternal life, and you have this relationship with God and where he hears your prayers, if he's promised to protect you, if you're in the true one, how could you go for a false one? How could you seek the essence of life elsewhere? Why live as if you're not a child of God? I remember when I was younger, as a teenager, my brothers and I, my mom would always say when we were heading out, you know, on a Friday night, we're going to spend time with our friends and go do something, she would always say to me, remember who you are. Remember who you are. In some sense, that's what John the Apostle is saying. He's saying, look, believers, children of God, remember who you are. Remember who you know. Remember who you have. Remember who you're united to. John Stott, the pastor and author, he summed it up well. He said, quote, "Let Christians once recognize who they are, what they have become, born of God, belonging to God, knowing God, in God, the possessors of eternal life in Christ, and they will surely live a life which is consistent with and worthy of their Christian status," end quote. That is the goal of assurance. That's the reason John wrote this letter, that we would have confidence in our relationship with God, confidence in who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that would lead to a consistent life that is fruitful, that honors him, that glorifies him, that brings good to others. And so as we close this sermon and this study in this letter, brothers and sisters, those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that God hears your prayers. You can know that he will protect you from the evil one, and you can know that you have Jesus Christ, that you are in Jesus Christ, the true one, the true God, and eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we finish this study in this letter, we know that our battle against sin is not done. And we know that for many of us, the struggle to have assurance continues. But we pray for all of the lessons that we've learned and the truths that we've seen in this letter, that by your Spirit, you would remind us of these things, that we would truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would truly respond in faith, in obedience, in love to others, and that you would be honored in our lives, in our communities, in this church, and that Jesus would be glorified, in whom alone is our salvation, our hope, our life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.